Those of you who are aficionados of that toxic mix of testosterone and adrenaline that constitutes the Hollywood blockbuster would know that a new one has just hit the screens. But let me take you back to where that story began, for those of you who remember it. The first movie opens with this guy floating wounded and unconscious in mid-ocean. And when he comes to, he finds he has no memory of his past life, even of his name. But he does, he discovers, have dangerous skills and, of course, a safety deposit box in a Swiss bank. As the movie unfolds, he goes on to discover something of who he is and what he's doing here. Now, that seems to be a long way from where most of us are today, unless you perhaps happen to work for the Attorney General's Department, which I believe is code for ASIO. But for the rest of us who live and work in places like Canberra, who seek to live and work as faithful Christians, for Matt as he's entering into ordained Baptist ministry, perhaps it's not so far. Perhaps we might also find ourselves a little adrift, wondering who we are and what we're here for. As individuals, we face barrages of images from the media telling us who we are, or who they say we ought to be, and telling us what we're doing here, at least what they say we ought to be doing here. The images such as the one with the most property, or the best job, or the most interesting Facebook feeds, or the best travel photos. They win. That's what it's all about. If you don't have a sexy Facebook feed or lovely travel photos, then where does that place you? Or for Matt, facing ministry, some of the implicit and often quite explicit questions relate to who's got the biggest church or the edgiest missional enterprise or the most effective preaching or whatever. And we often think that they are the things that define us, that they are the things that tell us who we are and what we're here for. And as a church, we face an uncertain future in a rapidly changing political and cultural climate, feeling that we've lost influence that we once imagined we have. A lot of that's imagination rather than reality, and I'm not persuaded that all of the cultural changes are bad things for the church, but perhaps I'm a little unusual in that. Nonetheless, the church has had a lot of what it used to think it was, a lot of what it used to think it stood for, called into question. And so we as a people of God face similar questions. Who are we and what are we doing here? Those questions, real as they are for us, would have been much, much more pointed and poignant and powerful for Peter's first hearers. For they, as you can see when you read through the letter, they're a small and struggling community. Their identity, their value, their purpose were all under a cloud, both because of who they were in society and because of their Christian faith. Many of them were poor, a number of them were slaves, and for those reasons, their identity was marginal at best, shamed by their status and also shamed by their faith. This passage serves to remind them of who they are, and so us of who we are, to remind them of what they're doing here, and so us of what we're doing here. And the passage opens by speaking to Christians, and it opens, it's interesting to watch the patterns as you read through this first part of the chapter. It opens addressing Christians as individuals, calling us to know ourselves. And for Christians, knowing who we are requires the memory of radical change. It requires that we know who we no longer are. And that's how Peter opens. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And then goes on, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you, by it, you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. The therefore that Greg reminds us of calls us to remember what has just been said about who we once were and who we no longer are. But being that no more means we must give up that which belonged to whom we once were, to renounce our old way of life, how we used to relate to people. I don't know if you spotted that there's a particular focus on speech. Malice, deceit, slander, these are the ways we once behaved, but not any longer. That's not who we are anymore. That's not how we do things around here. But of course, our identity is much more than negative. We're given this interesting image, the image of newborn babies and their single-minded, passionate craving for milk. And this takes me back many years. It's perhaps a little closer in memory for some of you, but it takes me many years back to when our children were babies. Our kids are reasonably discerning, and for them, only the breast would do. Now, I'm not dissing formula and bottle feeding and all that sort of stuff, but our kids did. Bottles, formula, would not touch it. They'd and at the time we were doing our, at the time we were having kids, doing our breeding, as I might indelicately put it, Alison and I were both studying, and so Alison was often in class or doing an assignment or doing an exam when it was feed time. And I can tell you, I did not have what it took. And, you know, you can settle them down for a little while, but there comes a time when it's just give me the breast or give me nothing. And I'd be trying to cuddle them, trying to settle them down, and like little toothless vampires, they'd lodge onto my neck and suck for all they could. Didn't do them much good. That's how babies crave milk. That's how we are to crave the Word of God. Isn't that an extraordinary image? It's pure milk, this Word of God. It's interesting, I apologise for a little Greek geekdom here, but the word for pure is actually the negative of the deceit that they are to renounce. It's undeceitful milk that they are to crave. Now, this is not an image, by the way, of immaturity. This is an image of what is now fundamental to who we are. For we have tasted that the Lord is good. And so we crave the nourishing of the Lord's word. It's an extraordinary, quite a sensual image. Julian of Norwich picks it up. She was a 14th century mystic and saint. And she talked about Christians as feeding at the breasts of Jesus. That's who we are. But of course, that is not just a pointless craving. There is a purpose behind the single-minded commitment that babies have to their feed, and that is that they might grow up. And ours have. Our babies now are healthy young women. And our aim, as we crave this pure spiritual milk, is that we might grow up into our salvation. That salvation, which back in chapter 1 we're reminded, is kept for us in trust by God. That's who we are. As individuals, we are those who passionately crave this life-giving word that we might grow up into that which God has called us. But Peter shifts. And as you read through the passage, Peter not only shifts metaphors, but piles metaphor on metaphor. And most of them, by the way, this is good news for an Old Testament guy like me, most of them he takes out of the Old Testament. Pretty much everything that he goes on to say echoes key Old Testament identifiers of who the people of God are. But before he gets there, and this is important, before he goes on to say who we as a community are, because he now shifts to corporate images, he has to tell us how we got here. Because, of course, we don't know who we are unless we know our own story, unless we know how we got here. I mean, even in Hollywood blockbusters know that. Jason Bourne can't know who he is until he knows how he got where he is. But that, of course, brings us to Christ, doesn't it, as Christians? For verse 4 reminds us that we are those who come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. Interestingly, picking up in the description of Jesus, stuff that he's already used in describing them. They, if you go back to the beginning of the letter, they are the dispersions, the exiles of the dispersion, but they are the elect exiles, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter now identifies Jesus using terms that he has earlier used to identify them. Who are we? We are those who come to Jesus and in whom we find our identity. But as Peter does that, he takes us back through Jesus to our roots in the Old Testament. The image of this stone to whom we come is drawn from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, which speak of the suffering of the psalmist, but the confidence of being vindicated by God. And indeed, in Isaiah, of the future deliverance of Zion, when God will be the one in whom the faithful trust, and when God will build a new community of justice. It is Jesus who picks up that, who now identifies us. Jesus is the one who's been vindicated by God after being rejected by people, vindicated in his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the one on whom the faithful depend, even as we'll see later, he's the one over whom the unfaithful fall. And so the image now shifts from Jesus as the living stone, to whom we come in trust, to us as living stones. Having come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, Peter says, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a mixed metaphor that is, isn't it? I don't know if any of you have studied English language composition, but one of the things you get told is you just don't mix metaphors, right? You just don't. Well, Peter never went to that class. And so what he does is it's not so much he mixes metaphors as he piles them on top of each other. He starts off with this image of stones, but stones have a purpose, which is to be built into a temple. But temples have people who do a job there, and they're priests. And priests have a job to do in the temple, which is to offer sacrifices. And so he piles that all on. Of course, dragging this stuff out of the Old Testament, but telling us that as these ones identified by and with and in Jesus, this is our goal, to offer sacrifice, to offer worship. That's fun, isn't it, when you read this carefully. Notice how these images start with Christ and end with Christ. Do you just want that? We come to him, the living stone, and the sacrifices of worship that we offer are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who we are starts with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. This is our identity. And so as he goes on, it becomes plain that our standing with Christ is what determines both our identity and our destiny, be that a destiny of honour or of shame. He goes on to say, for in Scripture it says, notice again how he's taking us back to the Old Testament. Little words to the wise, if you want to grow up in your faith, you need to know your Old Testament. Who'd have thought? Anyway, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, the Isaiah passage, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, the NIV puts. It's not quite the best way of putting it. It's actually, now to you who believe, there is honour. But to those who disbelieve, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they are destined for. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves of the context in which the original hearers of this letter lived. Now, all cultures have a mixture of honour and shame and guilt, right? Now, have any of you done sociology and cultural studies? No? Yes? Oh, I can't quite say what I like then. All right. So anthropologists distinguish between different kinds of culture. There's no such thing as a pure culture, but first century Greek or Roman culture was heavily dominated by concepts of honour. And there, it's your social standing which really matters. It's not so much what's going on internally, it's how people see you. Now, the thing about Peter's original audience is that they were all pretty much as low down on the social totem pole as you can imagine. Many of them were slaves. They weren't wealthy. And the very fact that they were identifying Jesus as Lord thrust them as far down the honour pole as you could imagine. And so for them to hear, but this one who has been dishonoured, yes? Jesus, the one who was dishonoured, rejected. He is in fact the one who brings them the honour that really matters. Their honour shame depends not, as is usually the case, on their status in society, but their standing before God. And that is secured for them by God through their faith in Jesus Christ. Our standing doesn't depend on anything, the success of our ministry, where we find ourselves in the world, how sexy our Facebook posts happen to be. Our standing depends on this, the Lord Jesus, and that we are now identified with and by him. I love cooking. Weird, but stay with me for a moment. I love cooking, and people who know me know that if you want to see me excited, you either give me strange music or stuff to do with food and cooking. And so many years ago, my mother, who knew me well and did not like my taste in music, nor does my wife or a bunch of other people, but that's their fault. She gave me this one of the best things I've ever got. It was a Le Creuset casserole dish. Now, and my kids are now using it and cooking up some fantastic stuff. But I knew before I put anything in it that this was going to be good. And I knew that because I saw on the box Le Creuset, and I was pretty stoked, I can tell you. I knew how good it was. I knew how good it would be because I knew its origin. I knew it came from these swanky French cooking stuff makers. That was very eloquent, wasn't it? And I knew from the time I saw the box, that this thing would give me great delight, and I hope, through me, others, just from knowing its origin. The label we find on our box is Christian, is Jesus. This tells us who we are. This tells us already what we're good for and the delight that we will find and that, please God, others will find through us. Peter goes on, of course, to some of the most familiar words in the Old Testament, in part because of Peter's use of them. Noting that where we stand with Jesus, for those of us who are committed to him, this is our honour, but that there are others who do not believe and for whom Jesus is a cause of stumbling and offence. He then gives us this other great contrast. In contrast to those who don't believe, this is what he says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Literally, it's just owned. You belong. You are owned. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Again, this is he's just dragging as much stuff out of the Old Testament as he possibly can and pack it into a few words. This notion, you are a chosen people, is taken from Isaiah 43, a wonderful and quite disturbing passage in some respects. It speaks of the origins of Israel as God's people, their origin in God's gracious saving call. And in Isaiah 43, it reminds them of their failure, which is why they find themselves in the deep distress that they do in exile. But these are words then that the New Testament consistently applies to Jesus. Jesus is the chosen one, the one who, unlike Israel, embraces that call and fulfills it to God's glory. But now, Peter takes those words, originally for Israel, applied to Jesus, and applies them to the church, to this people. This being chosen for this purpose is opened up again for us in Christ. Indeed, in Peter, as in the New Testament in general, God's choice, God's election, is first and foremost of Christ, and only secondarily is it ours, and only in a derivative sense. We are chosen because he is and because we are in him. But, of course, Peter, as we've already seen, has a passion for piling up metaphors, and so he keeps on. Our new identity, I think you could say, is too rich to be captured by any one image. But this time he goes further back, beyond Jesus, back again to Israel, where he talks of them as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which reminds anyone who knows their Old Testament of Israel's first call at Mount Sinai. This is how God identifies them. They are to be representatives. It's interesting to think about what it is to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This idea that this is what Israel's job is to do. It's their job is to represent God in the world, to reflect God's character in who they are and what they do. And so Peter goes on to say not just who we are, but what that identity is for. So, that you may declare the praises or the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Who we are? Who we are in Christ is the people of God whose job is to make known the excellence of our God in the world through action, but also through speech. Isn't it interesting how a passage which opens with a concern for speech comes back to speech. Speech which can be malicious, deceitful, hurtful, destructive. This speech is now speech which glorifies God, which proclaims what God has done. And of course, amongst the excellences which we as a people of God must proclaim is this glorious reality that we are the people of God. For Peter reminds us that once that's not who we were. For once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you knew no mercy, now you know mercy. Isn't it interesting that that's where he lands? The final thing that he says about us is that we are those who know mercy. It just struck me just now, actually. Isn't it an extraordinary fact? That is central to our identity. We are the ones who have experienced the mercy of God in our Lord Jesus, that we who were nobody and nothing might now be the people of God. Isn't that extraordinary? The people of God. It's what Peter is saying is that these people, now none of them were Jews, or very few of them were Jews. I'm not sure if anybody here has Jewish ancestry. I don't. That means I have no birthright, so to speak, to be called one of the people of God. What Peter tells us is that in Christ we are plugged into the people of God and so plugged into God's great story. Isn't that an extraordinary, extraordinary thing? And so Peter tells us we know who we are. We're not like Jason Bourne, adrift in a sea of unknowing. We don't have to trace his kind of story. As you know, the movies unfold, he goes through this increasingly disturbing and violent search for his past, his identity, his purpose. We don't need to do that because that has been given to us in our new identity in Christ. Now, I don't know whether you have any idea where you're going to head as a church. I'm pretty sure that Matt has no idea where he's going to end up over the years of his ministry, and I hope there are many. I have no idea where I'm going to end up. So what? We already know who we are. Who we are is not some kind of project we need to engage in. It's not some construction of our own making. It's not something which depends on how successful whatever those undertakings might be. That doesn't determine who we are. Our destiny, it's uncertain. Well, one thing we know, we're all going to die. We know that any project that we're engaged in, we will not see it to its end if it lasts as long as we do. But we know our destiny and our goal. We know our purpose, which is to make known the excellences of this God who has lavished mercy on us so richly. We know our goal, and in fact Peter already tells us, doesn't he, that our goal is this salvation, this glorious destiny, which is not ours and not our doing, but is guarded for us by God. There's a bit of security for you if you ever want it. We know who we are. We know what we're here for. We don't have to make it up. We are to grow up into the salvation that awaits us. We are to offer the acceptable sacrifice of lips and lives that honour God through Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim the greatness of God's gift in Christ, no longer living or speaking in ways that reflect the old patterns from which we have been taken, but lives and lips that reflect God and proclaim God's great and glorious grace. Our future, it's uncertain. Yep. But in Christ, thank God, we already know who we are. And in Christ, thank God, we know our purpose. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, once again we thank you. We thank you that in you we know the riches, the depths of the mercies of our Lord and God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have claimed us for your own in Christ. We thank you that you are forming us for yourself by your Spirit as individuals in our lives, in your world, and as your people in our lives together. And we ask that you would continue to crown your mercies by giving us that mercy which would continue to shape us into the image of our Lord Jesus, that might continue to shape our lives and our character so that we reflect who he is and what he has called us to be and to do. We ask that you might crown your mercies by enabling us to be people who by life and speech make known your excellence in a world which so desperately needs to know it. Do that, please, for the same Christ through whom you have claimed us. Amen.